Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. We're looking this morning at John 4, beginning verse 27. This, of course, is on the heels of Christ's encounter with the Samaritan woman in the early part of John chapter 4. Jesus traveling from Judea, from the southern part of Israel, headed north up by the Sea of Galilee, travels through Samaria, and on his way there, he was worn out. He sat down by this well while his apostle, while the disciples went into town to get food. And as he's sitting there, of course, this lady comes out to get water. We looked at that encounter last week and saw, in fact, that Jesus can take even someone like a Samaritan woman, a half-breed, with all of her sin, with all of her past, and turn her into a fountain of living water, a fountain that bubbles forth with worship, that's worship in spirit and in truth. And we see now today that not only can God take someone like that and turn them into a fountain of pure worship to him, and that he can change them, change their hearts, but also that God can take someone like that, even like that, and make them a mouthpiece of his, an instrument useful to him in bringing in the whitened harvest. And so we'll read this morning from John chapter 4, beginning in verse 27, and we'll read through verse 42. Give careful attention to God's word. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives. Arguably, the most dramatic sports call of my lifetime occurred in the 1988 World Series. In Game 1, the Oakland Athletics were leading Game 1 by a score of 4-3. There were two outs in the bottom of the ninth, and Kirk Gibson came to the plate. He was badly injured. He had pulled a hamstring. And there was some talk that during the season, sometimes he would bunt to get on base, but in this situation, how can a guy bunt to get on base with no wheels? Facing Kirk Gibson that night was Dennis Eckersley, the best relief pitcher in baseball that year. And he was ahead in the count at first, 0-2, two strikes, no balls, after which there were a number of pitches fouled off. And then in the midst of that, Eckersley threw three balls, now a full count, runner on second base, and he threw a pitch, and Kirk Gibson cranked the ball into the right field seats off of one leg, and Vin Scully, after giving an appropriate period of silence as Kirk Gibson rounded the bases, you just saw the fans going wild in the stands, Vin Scully said, "In a year that has been so improbable, the impossible has happened." Kirk Gibson was on really one leg that night. As I said, he had pulled his hamstring, and even as he got to home plate and his teammates wanted to mob him, he had to shove them away. He was so sore, he couldn't even stand the celebration of his great home run. In the year that's been so improbable, the impossible has happened. And as we begin this passage this morning, we see that it starts out, at this point, his disciples came and they marveled. What is going on? And although that verb is not repeated again and again through the passage, I think it's very fair to say that the events of the next 2 days were marvelous in their eyes. That they looked at these events and said, "What is this? This is impossible. How can these things transpire? How can they take place?" And they don't understand what is going on. But what's going on in this passage is that they are being exposed to the one who is the Lord of the harvest. And because Jesus is the Lord of the harvest, the things that are impossible with men are possible with him. And so while these things in this passage seem improbable, unlikely, even unbelievable, unexpected from our vantage point, certainly even more so from their vantage point, yet because Jesus is the Lord of the harvest, they took place. Jesus is calling us to realize that because he is the Lord of the harvest, that we should look for unexpected blessings in the midst of the harvest. Because Jesus Christ is Lord of the harvest, expect unexpected blessings in the midst of the harvest. I'm going to give you 7 things in this passage that are unexpected, and then we'll wrap it up by talking about this Lord of the harvest. 7 things that are unexpected in this passage. First of all, we see that the recipients, that those who are called into this harvest, those who are called by the gospel, are often, from our vantage point, unexpected, right? The apostles come back, they've gone to town to buy some food, and they're speechless when they get back, because here is Jesus interacting with this woman. This woman, they're not used to talking to Samaritans, first of all, but also they had left Jesus exhausted. He didn't even have the energy to walk to town with them to go food shopping. They've left him sitting there, and now they come back, and here he is engaged in conversation with this woman. And yet, isn't this exactly what the scripture tells us, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise? And doesn't God, in his grace, so often choose unlikely candidates to bring glory to him? That God doesn't always choose the most wise people, the most brilliant, the prettiest, the most athletic, the most talented, the highest wage earners to come to faith in him. But God demonstrates again and again that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This unlikely, unexpected recipient of the gospel message. And for us to be faithful and to recognize and to be faithful to the Lord of the harvest, we need to recognize that the call is for us to invest time and energy with unlikely people. There are people who all of us know, maybe who we pray for in a sort of unbelieving way, or people who we would say, there's just really no hope for that type of sinner. There's really no hope for someone with that kind of background. And yet, it brings glory to the Lord of the harvest to call some of those very people to faith in him. That's one of the stories, one of the main storylines of the book of Jonah, isn't it? That God would call even enemies of his own people, the Assyrians, people who were threatening to invade his covenant people's land, the promised land that he had given to them, and that God would send a missionary voice, a prophetic voice, to call them to repentance. Who would have thought it? And Jonah, frankly, doesn't like it, right? And yet, God in his deep mercy and grace says, I have compassion even on the Assyrians, even on the Ninevites. Jesus tells a parable of the barren fig tree and the gardener who stands up for that tree, right? The owner comes along, chop that tree down. It's not bearing anything. And what does the gardener say? He says, let me just dig it up, dump some manure on it. Let's give it one more year. Maybe this will be the year. You and I often look at people around us and think they're spiritually not worthy of the air they breathe. And certainly there's some reality to that. Certainly there's some reality to people, the fact that people have sinned and offended a holy God. And yet, our Father has a compassion, a deep compassion for people just like that. One thing we can ask ourselves as we ponder this harvest that the Lord of the harvest has placed us in, he's sent us out into, is, are you and I unfruitful? Are we unfruitful in evangelism? Are we unfruitful in harvesting? Because there are people who we have written off as beyond the hope, beyond the help of the Lord of the harvest. They're unlikely recipients of the gospel message who Jesus Christ has opened their ears and who he has a heart for. Here, he had a heart for the Samaritan woman, an unexpected recipient. We see, secondly, verse 28, an unexpected co-laborer. If you and I were to draw up our picture of the ideal evangelist, the person we would expect God to bless their ministry of evangelism, the Samaritan woman doesn't fit any of those categories. She has a sordid past. She doesn't know. We know that she was trained, if at all, she was only trained in the first five books of the Old Testament. That was all the Samaritans embraced. And the odds are that she didn't have a particularly well-grounded education in those five books. We would say, before she goes back to town, she better get involved in an evangelism seminar of some sort. She doesn't have the background. And yet here she goes off to town in a hurry, we see, don't we? Verse 28, the woman then left her water pot. She indicates, I'm coming back, I'm not done here yet, but I need to get back to town. I need to go back to my people. She leaves the water pot, went her way into the city. And who does she have a heart for? Who does she go to? Isn't it fascinating, this woman who'd had all these husbands, who was with someone now, who was not her husband, who I think we can read between the lines and say there's even more men in her past and in her life, and yet those very men who she had every reason to say, out of all the people in this town who I would like to meet the Messiah, you, and you men are last on the list. And yet this unlikely, unexpected co-laborer goes to those very men. With fervency, she pursues the harvest. Isn't it an amazing thing how Christ, when he saves people, he restores dignity and functionality. He takes this woman who was a nobody and makes her a voice in her very own community, a voice that is listened to and embraced. And it's really an amazing twist in the story that these men who would have despised her both because of her history, but men who would have despised her because she was a woman, were brought to eternal life through her testimony. An unexpected recipient, an unexpected co-laborer. Well, we also see in verses 29 and 30 a third unexpected. And that's that she proclaims an unexpected message. What did she say? Verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me all things I ever did. Come and see." We've seen that before in the Gospel of John, haven't we? And here she is again. Her message is not complex. It's not one of weaving together the deeper things of the book of 2 Chronicles with Hosea, with Psalm 15 and Proverbs 12. It's not a profound message in many ways, but it's simple and direct. Come and see. And what does she invite them to come and see? Isn't it fascinating that her message is not, come and see a man who has forgiven my sins. Come and see a man who can love someone even like me. It's come and see someone who knows everything about me, everything I've ever done. Now, why is that so amazing? Well, in one sense, you understand why these men might be interested in that, right? We'd like to know all the things you've ever done. You know, this sounds like a show worth seeing. We'll go along with you. If you think about it a little bit more, you'll realize that what an unlikely message that is for her to proclaim. And what an unlikely message it is for them to want to follow. Come and see someone who knows everything about me and everything about you. And I think what we can say about this is that when the Holy Spirit works within us, that, look, the reality is that there's a lot of things in my life. And the reality is that there's a lot of things in your life that you would not want everyone in this room to know. That if everything about us was known, that we would have no friends left, right? But isn't it a profound truth of the gospel, of the work of Jesus Christ, of the work of the Holy Spirit, that He knows everything about us? And that we say, I'm actually comforted. And it's part of the good news that you know everything about me and still love me and still care about me. Because I can't fathom any of you knowing everything about me and still loving me. But you and I have a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ who knows everything about us. And so we can actually say, in fact, one of you said to me last Sunday, I really enjoyed that sermon, but Pastor, you're on my toes every week. Thank you for that. And isn't it true that that's our experience with the searching work of God in our heart, that there are times that the Lord just turns on the flashlight on us and we say, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm unclean, I'm a sinner, I need grace, I need love, I need forgiveness. And we say, thank you, God, for turning on that flashlight. Thanks for putting me under the bright light. I'm glad that you brought me this conviction. It has been good for me that I was humbled low. This woman brings that unexpected message. And because the gospel takes something that is fearful, being exposed, being known. The gospel takes something fearful and actually makes it a point of joy and thanksgiving for us. Thank you, God, that you have searched me and known me. Right? That's the message of Psalm 139. At the beginning, it states the fact, Lord, you've searched me and known me. And at the end, what does he say? Search me, God. Know my heart. I want you to know me. And that's the message that she proclaims. Come. Come and see. Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Come with me. An unexpected message. An unexpected recipient. An unexpected evangelist, laborer. No, an unexpected message that she proclaims. Not the way that we would maybe think about proclaiming the good news, but a way that God gave her, a way that was effective. Fourthly, we see that this passage points us to, as we consider the Lord of the harvest and the harvest that he calls us into, it points us, fourthly, to an unexpected sustenance in the midst of this harvesting. And we see this in verses 31 through 36. Okay, so she goes back to town. She's proclaiming her part of the message. She's rounding up the men. She's rounding up the people of the community to come back out to Jesus. And what's it tell us? In the meantime, you know, back at the ranch, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And what's Jesus say? I have food that you don't know about. They look at each other. Did somebody bring him lunch already? You know, is there some sort of ancient Israel Uber Eats sort of a thing going on here? You know, does he have a smartphone? Did he order some food for him? You know, this doesn't make any sense. Where did he get food? What's he talking about? What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about what we sang about in Psalm 40. To do your will, O my God, to me, that's my delight. Your law is part of me, deep in my heart. That God, I just love and delight, and I'm fueled by seeing you at work, seeing your purposes worked out in the world. That was Christ's posture. He goes on to say that that's not only true for him. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. But then in verses 35 and 36, he says, and that same food is actually available to you as well. Do you not say there's still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. The harvest is, it's a similar time of year probably in his world to where we are right now. It's probably at this point in time, the month of January or thereabouts. And their wheat harvest would have started in early to mid-May there. Okay? So it's kind of like you and me right now saying, you know, hey, look, there's a harvest out here. Say, no, there's not. The combines have already been in the field. We're going into the winter months, Pastor Hanson. What do you know about farming? And Jesus is saying, no, you don't understand. I'm talking about a spiritual harvest, and he who reaps, the one who will go out into that harvest, receives wages, gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Jesus is saying, what energizes me, what brings me joy, I'm also extending to you. When you go into the harvest on my behalf, I will extend to you. You will receive, as a reaper, you'll receive wages. You will receive the privilege of experiencing joy with others who participate in the harvest. And you will gather up fruit unto eternal life. I will provide for you. A veteran missionary taught me the principle that the resources for the harvest are in the harvest. as we go out and do mission work, for instance, as the church plants churches, that our expectation should not be that those churches go on the dole forever, whether in this country or another country, but that as God brings in the harvest, that those churches, that those converts will bring in then the necessary resources to continue the harvest. The resources for the harvest are in the harvest. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. That as we go out reaping, that he will sustain us with his resources, with his joy, with his excitement, with his satisfaction. Now that's very unexpected, isn't it? Why is that unexpected? Because who here can raise their hand and say, when I share Christ, I expect to come away from that experience more invigorated. I expect to come away from that more filled up with energy and spiritual vitality than I went into it. Part of the reason why we don't participate in the harvest is we don't want to be drained out. We don't want to be poured out. We don't believe that Jesus will actually keep this promise to us. We think that those who sow their seed in tears, Psalm 126 that we started with, will cry alone for a long time. No, they'll reap with joy once more. That's what Jesus is saying here. Go out into my harvest. I'll provide the resources for you. I'll provide the sustenance for you to keep you going in that harvest. Unexpected sustenance. Fifthly, we see an unexpected opportunity. Verse 35 again. Do you not say there's still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. You know, there's always an excuse, isn't there? There's always a better day in our minds down the road for engaging in evangelism, for seeking to see people one to Christ. You know, maybe someday, about 2 years from now, 3 years from now, the stock market will collapse and many people will be open to the gospel in the way that they aren't currently, and then we'll want to go out and talk to them. Maybe a few years from now, our country will be at war and people will have an openness that they don't have today, and then we'll want to... See, the harvest is still a few years away, a few months away. Maybe, just think about this, maybe about 12 months from now, there will be a global pandemic, and people will be interested in talking about Christ in the way that they haven't been, and thinking about spiritual things. And, oops, I wasn't supposed to say that one, right? Because that gets a little convicting, because we've just had that, and it hasn't motivated us. You see how this plays on us? Right? There's always a better opportunity to harvest later on. But Jesus says to him, yeah, it's the month of January. I get the cycle of farming. That's not the harvest I'm talking about. If you'll look around now, there are people who need the message now, who are ready for the message right now. And he backs that up, verse 37, by saying, look, there's already been a lot of sowing done. Their saying is true. One sows and another reaps. In fact, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. And he's referring back to the fact that John the Baptist had already been active in ministry, and back in the early part of chapter 4, his disciples were already participating in reaping and baptizing people who were showing up at the Jordan, not because of their personal impact, but because of John the Baptist ministry and Jesus ministry, and arguably because of all the Old Testament prophets' ministry as well. The people are coming seeking repentance, and these disciples had opportunity to minister. Jesus is saying the harvest is already ready. There's already been labor done. There's already been people out sowing, and I'm sending you out to reap. One of the things that we need to repent of, brothers and sisters, is having the conviction that the harvest is not actually ready. Instead, we need to have the conviction that the Apostle Paul had, that there are people in this place. And by that, I don't just mean these four walls, right? There are people in this place who need the gospel, who the Lord has done things to plow up their hearts, where there's already seed sown, certain levels of conviction of sin, certain levels of apprehension and understanding of neediness, that there are people who feel downcast and downtrodden, who know that they need help, and that that work has already been done, and that the Lord's call for us is to see that there are unexpected opportunities to bring in that harvest, unexpected opportunity for harvest. So we have an unexpected recipient, an unexpected evangelist who took forth an unexpected message. Jesus promises an unexpected sustenance that he'll provide for us in the midst of this. Fifthly, there are unexpected opportunities. The harvest is white. Don't pretend the harvest will be ready 6 months from now or 3 years from now. You're just deceiving yourself. Sixthly, and very encouragingly, verses 39 through 41, there's unexpected fruitfulness, isn't there? We think at best, you know, it's kind of like if you get in your car and drive out into the countryside and pull over next to a field and, okay, go harvest something. You say, well, I could walk the rows of corn, and I'll probably find an ear here or there or some kernels laying on the ground. And, you know, I could walk this whole 80-acre field and maybe fill up half a bushel basket with something or other, right? Just a little tiny bit. But what's Jesus show us here? There's not only an unexpected harvest out there, but that there can be unexpected fruitfulness as well. Once again, with unexpected people. No God-fearing Jew of that era would have thought that the Samaritans would be the place of really the first and arguably the foremost revival in the whole ministry of Christ. But that's what we read about here, isn't it? Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him, and after he agreed to stay and continue ministry, verse 41, and many more believed because of his own word. Many believed. Many more believed. Arguably, these are the two most fruitful days of all of Jesus' earthly ministry in terms of persons converted. And where did it take place? In Samaria, of all places. An unexpected level of fruitfulness. And we need to pray with faith, to pray believing, asking God to give us as a congregation unexpected fruitfulness. Part of it can be that we can go for years without a lot of fruitfulness, without a lot of seeing people come to faith in Christ and assume that, oh, there's another excuse, there's another reason to say the harvest is not really plentiful, the harvest is not really ready. But Jesus tells us to continue on in the harvest, knowing that he can bring fruitfulness at any point in time and with unexpected people. And then we see in verse 42, lastly, seventhly, an unexpected fervency, don't we? We see these baby believers who, like the woman, in a profound way are able to express the good news about Jesus Christ and understand the person of Christ. We believe now, not because of what you told us, but because we've heard from the mouth of Jesus himself. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The Christ, the Savior of the world. Why do those words sound vaguely familiar? Well, if you stick your finger here and go over to Matthew 16, roughly verse 16. I don't have that verse down exactly, but it's Peter's great confession of faith. Remember, Jesus asks the apostles, who are people saying that I am? And, oh, some people think you're Jeremiah. Some people say you're the prophet. Some people are saying Elijah. Okay, but who do you say that I am? And what's Peter's response? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blesses Peter for that pronouncement, right? It's a big turning point, actually, in the ministry of Christ and in the growth, the personal growth of the apostles. But you know what's so interesting about that? That is much later in the ministry of Jesus Christ than this proclamation. We know that you are the Christ, the Savior of the world. And it tells us that when the Holy Spirit is poured out on people, no matter how ignorant they are, no matter how undeserving, no matter what their background is, isn't it amazing how God takes new believers and makes them instruments of praise and profound in their gratitude and understanding of who he is in a way that those of us who have been in Christ for years sometimes have to step back and say, I'm embarrassed at my lack of fervency. I'm embarrassed at the lack of depth that I have of worship of God compared this newborn believer in Christ. That's what happened in this harvest, an unexpected fervency. So often, see, we discount those who come to faith in Christ, right? We want to send the Samaritan woman off to evangelism. Don't talk to anybody, please. Please, whatever you do, we're sure you're going to create problems for us. Go off in a corner until you learn some things. The new believer, you can just sit here over in the corner for a while you learn from us how to worship, while you learn from us who Jesus is, and then maybe at some point we'll let you talk. But the Lord of the harvest is constantly doing unexpected, even unimaginable things, things that you and I wouldn't make up, ways that we wouldn't write history, as a way to silence our mouths, to call us to glorify not our great work of evangelism, but his great work in transforming people. And so, brothers and sisters, really what Jesus is teaching us here is that he's prepared for us an unexpected harvest. And he calls us to lift up our eyes and to reap. I'm getting that from verse 35. One of the few things that he commands the apostles to do here. What is it? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. Jesus is calling us to get our eyes up out of the expected, out of our own little bubble where we think that only certain things could possibly happen. He's saying, lift up your eyes and look. I'm going to do great and wonderful things. I'm going to do great and wonderful things and call people who you would never expect to receive the gospel, to receive it with gladness and joy. Makes me think about and should motivate us to pray for the Afghans, the Muslims, right down the road here, Camp Atterbury. You want to talk about a group of people that it's easy to write off and to say, this is a religion that cannot be cracked. The Lord of the harvest can do it. Unexpected recipients. We also need to get our eyes up and to realize that Jesus calls people to be co-laborers in the gospel who we might not put in those roles, but we need to be looking around and rejoicing in the role he's given to them, rejoicing in the boldness that he blesses them with, rejoicing in the effectiveness that he gives to them. This woman is a much more effective evangelism at the end of the, much more effective evangelist at the end of these couple of days than the apostles had been. God gifts people in unexpected ways. And he sustains the church and his people in unexpected ways, giving us sustenance, giving us fruitfulness that we might be filled with joy in this experience. And all of that is teaching us what? That the Savior of the world is the Lord of the harvest, and that he has sovereign control over his harvest. Even as we think about his sovereign control over his harvest, even as we think about all of these unexpecteds, there's a rebuke to you and me here as well. Not just that we sit here today and look at others and look at the world and don't have expectation of conversions. But there's a rebuke to us here today, and particularly as we come to the Lord's Supper, that out of everyone in this room, out of everyone in this world, who should be the most marvelous to you out of all people who have been saved? Who should you be most amazed at their salvation? And at this point, you might expect a moving story about a prisoner on death row or about some Samaritan woman. But is it not true that the most amazing person who Christ has harvested in your experience, the most unlikely convert, is you? Along with Paul, that we can say, as far as I know from personal experience, I'm the chief of sinners. Because I've never known anyone else's heart like I know my heart. I've never known anyone else's sin like I know my sin. And the marvelous thing as we praise the Savior of the world, the Lord of the harvest, is that he could save someone, and not only that he could, but that he would save someone like me and someone like you. But in faith, Jesus Christ brings us to a point of proclaiming that in this year of the Lord, that the year of the improbable, that in fact the impossible can and does happen. Because the Savior of the world is the Lord of the harvest, and he is busy bringing in the harvest to his glory. And the things that are impossible with men, the things that are unlikely with men, the things that our hearts never would have dreamt of, never would have thought of, he's in the business of doing exactly those things. And so we worship and praise the Savior of the world, that he is indeed the Lord of the harvest, and that he is doing the unexpected things to bring glory to himself. Praise him, the Lord of the harvest. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this challenging passage, for challenging our faith, for challenging us where we need to be challenged. We thank you that you have sent your Son to be the Savior of the world, and that we praise you, Jesus, as the Lord of the harvest. Build our faith. We thank you so much that you've brought us out of the fields. You've harvested us. And we thank you also that you've sent us out to be a part of the harvest work that you are doing. Give us faith. Build us up. Help us, instead of being proud and thinking of ourselves as the most likely part of the harvest, give us the realistic understanding of who we are and how gracious and kind you've been to rescue us out of our darkness and slavery. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.